So let us continue then our looking at the this letter, letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Let's read verse 3 to 6. We're looking at this section starting from verse 3 all the way to 14, but we are dividing that section into three subsections. And we're looking at the first section. This concerns then what the Father, God the Father, has done for us. And let's start reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, from the first two verses, we have learned how much we're blessed. And Paul, starting from verse 3 then, describes then how then this blessing did come to us. Now, when we're talking about salvation, all the other religion, if you go to that religion and study their salvation, salvation is always centered on what we have to do, what man has to do. But here we see completely something that is completely different. Even before Paul even gives us a hint of what man has to do, he starts out with what God has done. So the foundation of our salvation is not what we do, but what God has done even before the foundation of universe. And Paul helps us here to focus our eyes upon that, you know, even before the creation has begun. Now, we drew this graph last time, right? We did, right? We didn't? I'm not sure, because I drew this many times. Oh, okay. Well, if we're talking about what kind of church do we go? You know, we always you know, ask someone like, okay, you know, what church do you go? And by that we mean like, you know, there's so many different denominations, so many different churches. And as you know, that not all churches, they don't believe the same thing. Especially when it comes to salvation. How are we saved? Now, here we have what is called Calvinism. And here we call Arminianism. And every church in the world falls in between this line. Some churches are more Calvinistic, some churches are more Arminian in their understanding of how are we saved. Now, Calvinism is what we might call God-centered, and Arminianism, man-centered. And because Arminianism is man-centered, it is about works, what man has to do. Whereas Calvinism is God-centered, so it is about grace. Because it's not about what we have to do, but what God has done. So it is about grace. Now we're going to learn then what the Bible actually teaches. It really doesn't matter what Calvinism says or what Arminianism says. What matters is what the Bible said. Now, if Bible teaches Calvinism, then we have to accept this. If Bible teaches Arminianism, then we need to accept that. So our job here is to understand then what the Bible actually says about this matter. Now, obviously, a sinful man, you know, himself is the center of his world. When he tries to understand history, he will do that in terms of himself. He becomes the center. So even as he understands the salvation, then he's going to understand in that way. It is about what I have to do, and because of what I do, then God will respond. But the Bible doesn't teach it like that. It forces us to look really, really, you know, take us to the beginning. It shows us what God has done, but this act of God, this is about before the foundation of universe. Even before the creation begun, there's something God has done already. And because of that act, then everything comes about. God had a plan. Even before the foundation of universe, he had a plan. Now, how does he execute that plan? Anybody who are so used to our catechism, how does he execute his decree? Man, you guys are so good students. Yeah. Peter? Well, he had a plan, right? He had a plan. Now, how does he execute that plan? What does he have to do first? The very first thing he has to do is what? Yes, creation. He has to create. Then, after creating, then what does he do?
Providence.
Yes, providence. Now, providence is about two things. What are those? When you say providence of God, what is God doing? Two things. His, come on, help me here. Huh?
Maintaining.
Yeah, maintaining, but we use the word preserving, maintaining, but what other thing? Oh, you guys have to go home and really refresh your catechisms here. Yeah, governing and preserving. So, he had a plan before the foundation of universe. Then, in order for him to execute that plan, then he creates. Then he, through his providence, then he governs and he is preserving. And that is exactly what he's doing. Here, the Bible actually says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When you see that, when God choosing us, what does that imply? If God chose you, what does that mean? When I choose something, does that imply that there are some other things that I don't choose? Yeah, that's what it means to choose. It means that the other things, the things that I don't choose, there are these things that I don't choose because I chose these other things. So when the Bible says God chose us, it implies that then there are some people that God did not choose. Because it doesn't make any sense to say that God chose everyone. Then that's not really choosing. God chose us, meaning that He didn't choose some other people. Now, this predestination or election, according to our understanding, election, unconditional election. Now, this is not popular teaching today. When you talk to your friends, even though they go to church, chances are that they're not going to like what you say if you are saying this doctrine of predestination. But Bible actually teaches this. And I want you to understand from these verses that we're looking at. The Bible says that He chose us. And if you go down to verse 5, Bible says that He predestined us. Now, you cannot get away from this. You have to deal with these verses. You cannot just say, oh, I don't believe in predestination. When Bible, in fact, uses that word, and it says that God predestined us. Now, you go ask these people who say they don't believe in predestination, what about this verse? Because it's not about what I like or what I don't like. Because when we teach predestination, many times people are actually misunderstanding what we're saying. That's why they don't like it. Because if they truly understand, actually predestination, the doctrine of predestination actually makes much more sense. The number one objection that you hear from these people who doesn't like this doctrine is what? That by believing predestination, by teaching predestination, we're making God what kind of God? Very unfair God. He's not fair. That's their number one objection to our teaching. Well, I will show you later that actually it's Arminian understanding that makes God unfair. Not us. But many people don't understand that, but we're going to get to that. It takes some time to really get to these doctrines. And here, my focus is not to teach you these doctrines, per se, but my focus is to understand these verses. Okay, so we're going to understand the doctrine of predestination according to these verses that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Obviously, there are many other verses we could go, and we will do that too, to help us then understand these verses better. Now, that's what I want you to do too. When you're studying, don't think too much about, don't think in terms of, oh, I'm learning about this doctrine or that doctrine. But your focus is learning about these verses that you're reading from the Bible. What does the Bible say? And if the Bible teaches those doctrines, then obviously we have to accept, whether we like it or not. Now, that's why we teach this. If we're so concerned about what people like or what people don't like, then we will not teach this. Because this is just not popular. This is not something that sinful man will delight in unless he is regenerated, unless he is saved. And I'm not here telling you, oh, well, let me present it to you and you think about it. No, I'm saying this is what the Bible teaches. Now, whether you accept what the Bible says or not, I mean, that's up to you. But if Bible actually says this, then we have to accept. There's no option. And yet, we're very puzzled because you'll see when you go out in the world and you meet other Christians, usually chances are that they don't believe this. They don't accept. Well, we are faithful people, right? Anyway, here, first of all, when Paul says he chose us, who are included in us? Now, this is really, really something that you need to understand here. This is amazing. When Paul says he chose us, now, Ephesian church is a, what, Jewish church or Gentile church? So when Paul writes to Ephesian church and he says he chose us, you need to understand that the new era has begun. The new age has begun. The old has passed away. Because in the Old Testament, choosing is all about whether you're Jewish or not. But here, Paul says to Ephesians, a church in Ephesus, that Paul says, now, this choosing, like I said before, just the fact that God chose, meaning that there are some people He didn't choose. Go to Genesis. Let's look at these other verses that will help us. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15. Do you remember this this verse? God says to serpent, Satan, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise on the heel. Now, from the very beginning, then, you see God dividing the whole human race into two groups. I mean, it's very, very clear, you guys, right? That there's two groups. God divides them into two groups. And there's enmity between these two groups. They're not friendly. Understand that, you know, this relationship between two groups, it's not a friendly one. And it's by God's design that they're not it is not friendly. Now, obviously, you know, this kind of talk is not going to be accepted or liked by many people today. Because, you know, we need to be one. No. We need to be one in Christ. Because if it is not in Christ, being one is actually sin. You cannot be one with the world. Because to do so is to be the world, or you belong to that. When we say world, you know, when we say world, what do we mean? When we say like, oh, I'm not of the world, you know, I'm out of the world. When we say world, what do we mean? Aaron, you don't want to say? I know you know. What do we mean? When we say we're out of the world, are we out of this physical earth? Are we talking about that? Obviously not. Because physical world, you know, it's fallen, but we cannot say it's morally sinful. You know, this mountain and, you know, ocean. I mean, we're not talking about physical world. So when we say we're not of the world, we're out of the world, what do we mean by that word, world? Because I just, you know, I thought we've been saying this so many times, and it occurred to me one day. It was actually last week. I just asked this question to someone, and then guy didn't have any idea what the world was. So, you know, in our church especially, we're going to say this a million times. We better know what we mean. Okay. Go to 1 John. 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Let me read it to you. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, here, if you're talking about world as a physical earth, then, you know, do not love the physical earth. Well, actually, what? God's commandment for us to is what? Take care of this world. In this, if we mean that it's a physical earth. No. So obviously, that is not what he's saying. But what does it mean then, the world? Verse 16 tells us. For all that is in the world. See the word all. All that is in the world is what? These three things that are following. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So the world has their own way of things. The sinful, fallen people, they have their own way of life. The way of the world. And everything is according to what? To their lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boasting, the pride. Boasting about what you have done or what you are able. That's the world. And Bible says that you have been rescued out of that. You don't live like that anymore. That is not your drive. That is not your motivation. That's the world. If you look at the world out there, everybody, they live and their focus is always about these three things. It's about lusting. Lust of the flesh. That's why they do what they do. Lust of the eye. That's why they do what they do. And it's about boasting. Pride. They love to tell you what they have accomplished, what they have achieved. The way of Satan. Way of the world. You do not belong to that anymore. Because that's how we used to live. Not anymore, if you're a Christian. Obviously, you know, you will find yourself doing things according to these things. But it will bother you. The Holy Spirit will come to you and say, wait a minute, that is not the way that you live as a Christian. He will convict you of your sins. So you will repent. And you will want to follow Christ. You will want to obey Christ. Not obey your lust of flesh, lust of the eye, and this wanting to boast things. But you want to obey God. And you will repent. And you will try to obey God. Obviously, you know, even though we're saved, we're not perfect, so you will follow these things. But understand, when we say the world, this is how the world lives. This is the way of the world. And we don't belong to that anymore. Anyway, we go back then. This whole world is divided into two groups of people. One group living according to these three things that we have looked at. And the other group, living for the glory of God. Their desire is to obey God. Forsake the world. Now, He has chosen us. And the question that we ask is, why then? Why He chose me? Or why did He choose you? And the Bible says that He chose us because He loved us. Now, then another question follows. Then why did He love us? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why. What the Bible tells us is that it was according to the kind intention of His will. It was pleasing to Him to do so. That's all we have from the Bible. And this is amazing grace. Because if you're really honest about it, you don't even love yourself. I mean, you are the one who knows everything about yourself, you know, all those sinful desires you have and all those sins that you commit when people are not around, when you're alone or when you're thinking, you know, all these things. And if you even look at yourself, you don't like yourself. And yet, the Bible tells us that God loved us. Even when He knew all that. That is why He chose us. But it's just, we're not going to understand why He loves us, sinners like us. But that's the fact that the Bible teaches. Obviously, it's not because we're worthy. He didn't choose us because we're great or we're lovable. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6 and 8. He's talking about Israel, choosing Israel. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples. for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So again, it's not because they were great God chose Israel. It's actually the opposite. God just loved us and he chose us. And it was his good pleasure. And from the Old Testament then, if you look at the history of the Old Testament, you see this concept of God choosing according to his own good pleasure, not according to what we do. From the very beginning then, he shows us this, even from the Old Testament. When you look at Abraham, when he chose Abraham, Abraham was living where? City of Ur, U-R, Ur. And his family was Christians? No, they were serving other gods. And yet God chose Abraham. But when you look at his sons, who are, well, actually he has many sons. Father Abraham, many sons, you know, many sons, but two important sons. Who are they? Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael, they were born from two different mothers. And there, God shows us this concept of choosing. Because he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Isaac as a recipient of his blessing. Now you might say, oh, they're, you know, they're from different mother, you know, two different mothers, and you know, they're completely different, you know. So maybe God chose Isaac because there was something in Isaac, you might say. So, the next generation, from Isaac, two sons, who are they? Yes, Jacob and Esau. Now, here, Jacob and Esau, they're from the same mother. And even before they were born, they didn't do anything. God chose Jacob. Do you have any doubt now? This concept of choosing? Even from the history of the Old Testament, you see how God chooses. He chooses whomever he wants to. This is not just the New Testament teaching. It's very clear from the very beginning. Even from Genesis, we saw how God divides the whole human race into two groups. And here from Isaac and Ishmael, you see God choosing one, not the other. But you might say, oh, there's a difference. But see, then he shows you two sons from same mother, twins. God only chooses one. To show you what? To teach you what? Paul tells us why. What is God teaching us from that story? Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read from, let's read from verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul understood. He takes us to the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And from those stories, then, Paul teaches us this concept of, this doctrine of election and predestination. Twins, they didn't do anything good or bad. They're not even born. But God said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Why? Verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. For that reason then, God chose Jacob, not Esau, even before they were born. Then people will say what? When you say these kind of things, people will say, oh, God is not fair. God is not fair. How come he chose Jacob but not Esau? Paul knows this. Paul knows what people will say. So, next verse, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he has desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God chooses according to his own good pleasure. Then somebody might say, well then why does God blame anyone? Well, if he predestined that person to go to hell, then why does God blame that person? Who could go against God's will? Man, what a question. He anticipates that question. Paul knows that people will ask that kind of question. So he goes, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? That is so, Man. The person who is asking that question, you know, who resists his will? I mean, if he believes that, if he really believes that, then he has nothing to say, right? He doesn't even have to ask this question, right? If he knows that God's will be done, then if he chose Jacob and not Esau, then that's what's going to happen. And who's going to go against that will? But that's not what this person is saying, right? Whomever asking this question is actually the one who doesn't believe that God's will be done. It really doesn't matter what God wills. Who could change it? That's why he's asking that question. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Just the fact that they're asking this question, that person does not believe that God's will be done. And yet he puts it like this. Who could resist his will? Well, God says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter has a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Of course. You know, we make these chairs. We are the creator of this chair, right? I give you this example every single time. We made this chair like this, and we make this chair like this. Now, if this chair says to me, why did you make me like this? I want to be more comfortable chair. What would you do? What would you do? Well, I made you like that, and I made this like this, so be quiet. If God is the creator, doesn't he have any right to make whatever he wants, however he wants? And you say, oh, but that's chair. But if you really think about it, let me show you this. If you really think about it, God and man, the gap between God and man, this gap, and man and chair, which is bigger gap? But you're saying, oh, chair and man. See, how can chair say that kind of stuff? Chair cannot do that, right? If that's ridiculous, man talking to God is more ridiculous. Because this gap is bigger. Because God is never created. But both man and chair, they're both created. So if you think chair talking back to you is ridiculous, then really think about how ridiculous it is for man to talk back to God. See, sinful man will never like this. They will never accept this. Do you remember the world, the pride, the boasting? So there's nothing to boast if you accept what the Bible says. World will never accept Calvinism. Only people who are rescued out of the world will accept Calvinism. Because when you accept Calvinism, there's nothing to boast. Because you're saying, I didn't do anything. It's all God. But see, it's man-centered.
Arminianism is man-centered. It's about man, what man has done. And God's response is always in terms of reward. Reward. It's like you study so hard and you become, you know, you got the highest score and there's a reward. You could go out and tell the whole world how great you are. That's what reward is, right? So, understand then. Before we have done anything, before we were even created, God chose us. He loved us. And that's how the salvation comes to us. He loved us when we were still sinners. And that's very, very important. Because Armenian people, Armenian understanding says that God loved us, God chose us, God gave us salvation when we were good. Because that's their understanding, right? You need to do good so that God, because the good things that you have done, God will save you. But Bible is very clear that He loved us while we were still sinners. While we were still His enemy. Unconditional election is what the Bible teaches. Before the foundation of the universe, according to His good pleasing will, He chose us. Period. And why? That why is not in us. That why is in God. And we don't know. But Armenian people say that why He choosing us, that why is in them. God chose me because there's something that is good, something that was lovable for God in me. So the cause of election is in them. The Bible doesn't teach that. The cause is in God, and we don't know why. And if you're really honest about yourself, you have to admit you don't know why either. Because you're not worthy to be chosen by God. You know that. You know you deserve to be sent to hell forever and ever. But what is the purpose of choosing them? And here we read beautiful, beautiful gospel. The purpose is then what? Why did God choose us? We don't know, but what purpose did He choose us? For what purpose? It's very clearly stated here. Verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. And verse 5. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So the purpose for choosing us, He chose us so that we become what? Holy and blameless sons of God. That's the purpose. holy and blameless, perfect sons of God. But it says, in Christ, He chose us. He predestined us for this purpose. In Christ. Because just choosing us, it will never be that. Jesus Christ had to do something in order for us to be that. So we see Jesus Christ who comes as a man, but He fulfills the plan that the Father had even before the foundation of the universe. Only in Jesus Christ then we will be perfect sons of God. Now we are here, a couple more things here. Holy and blameless before Him. Before Him. Understand that we are holy and blameless before God. We're not just holy and blameless apart from God. We're holy and blameless before God, meaning that holy and blameless has something to do with this relationship between God and us. We are holy and blameless before Him. There's this fellowship. We stand before God. We live before God. It's not just holy and blameless, but holy and blameless before God. You stand holy and blameless before Him. But in love, you do this. Because if it is in wrath of God, you will die forever. But in love, we stand. Now go to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll have to stop. We'll come back to this. Well, we're going to take actually many, many weeks. Not too many weeks, but some time. Because there are a lot of things we've got to look. Because this is very, very important teaching. Because, see, when we think about heretical people today, what do we think about? When we say, like, they're heretics, what do we think about? You know, we think about these people who sell their houses and sell their business, and they kind of camp together in a certain part of country, and they just wait for Christ to return. You know, when we think about heretics, we think about those kind of people. But the heretics that Paul fought with, they're actually Armenians. You read Romans, you read Galatians, you read his letters. The heretics that Paul fought with is Armenians. But today, Armenian people, we don't think them as a heretics. Right? It's just another version of Christianity. But to Paul, this Armenian teaching is so serious. And we're going to see how serious in coming weeks. It's very, very serious. But somehow that seriousness today is gone. We just think Armenian people as just, you know, they're okay. But according to Paul, it's false teaching. that he fought so seriously. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We're saved through faith, but this choosing comes first. There's choosing, then there's sanctification. But it's actually God making us holy. See, I don't know about you, but to me, and we'll end with this today, we'll come back to this. To me, the doctrine of predestination gives me so much joy, so much assurance. Because if God did not choose me, if God did not predestine me, then I don't have any confidence. Because if salvation is up to me, I know I'm going to fail. How about you? Let's say salvation is up to you. So you have to accomplish it. You have to do something. Are you confident? I'm not. I know I'm going to fail. Because if I look back to my life, I fail miserably. I fail all the time. So this predestination, the doctrine of predestination and election, it gives me so much confidence, so much joy, because my salvation is up to God. My salvation depends on what God has done. That's why I could have hope, I could have confidence, I could have certainty, because it is up to God. How arrogant do you need to be to have assurance when you believe in Arminian teaching? I don't know. How arrogant do you need to be that? But it's very interesting because outwardly, Arminians are the humble ones. That's the impression. They are the humble ones. We're the one who like bullying, right? Calvinists, you know, we always want to fight. We always want to, you know, we're the bully. See, it's not about being humble in front of men. It's about humble in front of God. Because being humble in front of men is a fake humbleness. Have confidence, brothers and sisters. Because your salvation is up to God. It's up to what He has done. That's why you could have assurance and confidence. See, how can you have joy? How can you even go home and sleep if salvation is up to you? Huh? How can you even sleep at night if salvation is up to you? But I sleep very well because salvation is up to God. He accomplished it for me. That's why I have the certainty. Understand? We'll rejoice with this. It's a beautiful teaching. It's a gospel. That's what gospel is all about. Let's pray and we'll come back to this next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that our salvation is completely dependent upon your work, not ours. Because if it is up to us, we will surely fail. But Father, we rejoice because you and you alone have accomplished our salvation, perfect salvation. Even our sins cannot cancel it. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.